Let's be quite honest about it this morning, folks. Food and sex provide some of life's most pleasurable experiences. We all know it's true. There's nothing wrong with saying it in a Sunday morning worship service. The Apostle Paul knew it was true, and he talked about both areas quite freely, quite frankly. God's not afraid to address the subject. God made both food and sex, and he made them for us to enjoy, both of them. Our problem is that we have a tendency to misuse them both, and that becomes our undoing. For example, we Americans spend millions of dollars every year gorging ourselves with excess food. And then we spend millions more dollars on diet fads and health spas to try to get off the deadly excess poundage. Strange creatures we are. And sex has become a national mania, our number one preoccupation. Both the advertising and the entertainment industries do everything they can to keep it on our minds continually. And they do a pretty good job, don't they? I read some recent statistics which indicate that 77% of the men in our country and 63% of the women in our country have engaged in premarital sexual intercourse. 77 and 63. It's incredible figures. The number of husbands who cheat on their wives is now estimated at 80%. And the number of wives who cheat on their husbands is now approaching 50%. And the effects of that immorality are absolutely devastating. What we've been learning from our study of 1 Corinthians is that things haven't changed significantly in the last 2,000 years. They're pretty much the same as they've always been. The same basic problems existed in the city of Corinth in Paul's day, as exist today in this country, believe it or not. And they had the same devastating impact on the Church of Jesus Christ in Paul's day as they have on our church today. And Paul was constrained by God's Spirit to say something about these problems. So how can we do less than look at what he said? Part of God's Word. It's inspired by God's Spirit. We just can't skip over these passages. We have to deal with them. It's what God wants us to know. Now, we're not surprised to see Paul move back to the subject of immorality. He's already been touching on it and skirting the issue for a while, and boy, he's going to hit it head on right here in this passage. He referred to it in his discourse on church discipline in chapter 5. He referred to it again in his discussion of lawsuits among Christians in chapter 6. You remember he listed 10 categories in chapter 6, verse 9, 10 categories of sinful people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, four of which involves sexual sins. You see it in verse 9? Fornicators, that's a general word referring to any illicit sexual act of any kind. And it includes the three that follow. After slipping in idolatry, he gets into three more sexual sins, which are involved in the broader term fornication. There's adultery, that's sexual relations with somebody else's spouse. There's the effeminate. There are those who allow themselves to be used homosexually, as we saw last time. And then there are the homosexuals who actively pursue homosexual activity. Not who just have the temptation, but who actively pursue it. Now, all 10 of these sins should have been absent from the Corinthian church, but they weren't. They were there. And fornication, particularly, seems to have been rampant in the church. And the Corinthians thought they had good reasons for allowing it to continue. In fact, they were using several well-known sayings of the day, which were true. They were just applying them wrong, but they were using them to justify the immorality in the church. So Paul's going to clarify their misconceptions. If you have the outline, you might look at it. Because first of all, we're going to clarify the misconceptions, and then he's going to help them comprehend some basic truths. That seems to be the way he structures this paragraph in his letter. And if they heed what he says in this passage, fornication is going to disappear from the church at Corinth. And if we heed what he says, fornication is going to disappear from Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And it's here. It's here. We might as well be honest about it. In a church this size, we know it's here. With the number of people we counsel, we know it's here. But it's going to disappear if we will heed and obey what Paul says in this passage of Scripture. So first of all, we're going to clarify some misconceptions. Misconception number one. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now that phrase, that clause, all things are lawful for me, was probably a slogan that had become popular in the church at Corinth. And in fact, it was true. They had probably learned it from the Apostle Paul himself, because it summed up the great principle of Christian liberty. And while Paul qualifies it and clarifies it, he nowhere denies it, because it's true. All things are lawful for me. And that statement marks the difference between true New Testament Christianity and legalism. You see, the legalist looks at life and he says, everything is wrong unless you can show me some passage of Scripture that tells me clearly that it's right. And that's a negative approach to life. God doesn't intend us to live that way. New Testament Christianity says everything is right unless God's Word clearly reveals it is wrong, either by statement, clear statement, or by principle. And all things are lawful for me. That obviously refers to all things that are not clearly forbidden in God's Word. That's the first qualification. We don't even need to list it as one because it's kind of implied. It isn't stated clearly, but if the immoral people at Corinth had been honest, they would have admitted that God had forbidden fornication from the beginning of time. It was always clearly forbidden by God. You can't justify it by pleading Christian liberty. Obeying God's word, you see, is not legalism. Disobeying God's word is not liberty. It's disobedience. We need to call that what it is. God has standards of right and wrong, and he expects us to obey his word. But there are two qualifications clearly spelled out in the text, and these would apply primarily to doubtful things, those areas of conduct that are not clearly spelled out in the Scripture. These people in Corinth were trying to use this saying to justify fornication. We don't need to clarify it for that. That's clearly forbidden in God's Word. But there are qualifications on that statement that need to be made that would help us if we have any questions about fornication. And it'll help us in many other areas as well. Qualification number one is, all things may be lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Everything that's permissible is not necessarily useful or beneficial or helpful to my life. Some things that may be good in themselves may prove ultimately to be harmful and detrimental, either to me or to somebody else. And those are things God doesn't want me to be involved in. I may have liberty to do it. I have perfect liberty. But I don't want to do it because it's going to either harm me or somebody else. You know, I may have liberty to sit down and eat a pound of See's chocolates every day. I have liberty to do that. If I want to do that, I can do it. I have perfect liberty in that area. It'd be kind of stupid to do it, though. I mean, it would harm my body, get me in trouble with my wife because she doesn't like fat preachers. I'd be in real trouble. And it would probably bring me to an early grave if I did that. So I have the liberty, but it wouldn't necessarily be helpful to me, so I'm not going to do it. That's a very important principle to remember when we seek God's will regarding our conduct. If it hurts us or anybody else, we don't do it. It isn't profitable, useful. We voluntarily curb our liberty. Yes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, so I curb my liberty. And of course, fornication would be eliminated on this basis alone, even if we're not clearly condemned, because it is harmful both to our own bodies and to others. As we all well know in this day of rampaging venereal disease. There's a second qualification. All things are lawful for me, verse 12, but I will not be mastered by any. Some things may be permissible, but eventually they bring us under their power. They master us. God says, don't be mastered by anything. If it brings us into bondage, it isn't what God wants us to do. People keep saying, oh, you know, I can give it up anytime I want. It's one of our favorite rationalizations. Only we don't give it up, do we? We just keep right on. And if we ever decide we're going to give it up, we find out that it really is our master, because sometimes we can't give it up. I'll tell you, one illustration of this might be smoking. Maybe you have liberty to do that. I find that difficult to understand because it is harmful to the body. It breaks both of these principles. That's very well proven now. No question about it anymore. It used to be a doubtful thing. I don't think it's too doubtful anymore. But many people will testify that when they came around to giving it up, they found out it was their master. They couldn't. People who say, hey, I do what I like to do, are oftentimes saying, I do what has me in its power. Now, we've all heard it said that everything that's any fun is either illegal, immoral, habit-forming, or fattening. One of the four. Huh? But that's not necessarily true. There are lots of enjoyable things in life that are none of the four. And it's interesting that most of the things that hurt us, however, are habit-forming. If not most, at least many. Many of the things that hurt us are habit-forming. Either physically or emotionally, habit-forming. They dominate our thoughts. And we begin to live for them and feel as though we can't get along without them. God says we're not free to do those things. Yes, all things are lawful to us, but God wants us to voluntarily curb our liberty when it comes to things that have a tendency to control us. True Christian liberty does not free us to be brought into bondage to anything in this world. God alone is to be our master. It doesn't free us to sin, it frees us not to sin. And the Corinthians needed that clarification, and so do some of us. There's a second common saying that needs clarification, and it's in verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Now that was probably another proverb in Corinth, being repeated to justify overeating. And they were also making the application to free sex, too, using this statement, believe it or not. Now, there's a sense in which this is true. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. God made food and God made our stomachs, and He meant the two to go together. Isn't that neat? I'm so glad He did. He made food and stomachs to go together. That's what stomachs are for, to digest our food. God made it for that. But both food and stomachs are temporal things. They belong to this earth. While in our resurrection bodies, we'll have the capacity to eat. And the scripture makes that very clear. It'll be a beautiful fruit tree in glory from which there'll be 12 different kinds of fruit. And we can eat that. But we don't need to eat to live in the resurrection body. It will be a pleasure God affords us, but we won't need it in the resurrection. And the implication is that while we do need to eat to live right now, we shouldn't live to eat right now, as some people surely do. Food is not to be a dominant and controlling force in our lives. It shouldn't send us into orbit if we have to miss a meal once in a while. But Paul's reason for mentioning food becomes clear in the next part of the verse. He's really not so interested in the food as he is in this sexual problem. Because he says, yet the body is not for immorality, and that's the word fornication, as the King James tells us. That's a better translation in this case. It's a form of the same word used in verse 9. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The Corinthians were making connection between food and unlawful sex. They were saying what some men today will probably say when they're trying to get a woman to give in, go to bed with him. They'll say, hey, you know, it's a natural physical appetite. It's like the appetite for food. It has to be satisfied. A lot of men saying that. And it works sometimes, evidently. Paul is saying, loose translation, hogwash. That's what he's saying. It just isn't so. God made the body for food, but He didn't make it for fornication. That's what he says. Yet the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the two don't go together. He made it to glorify Himself, and He made it so He could minister to its needs. And this is a need which doesn't have to be met physically. The Lord can meet it, if need be. That's why he says, and the Lord for the body, you see? The Lord can even meet that particular bodily, physical need. And the Lord being for the body is totally incompatible with fornication. There isn't any need to buy this phony line about a need, you know, a physical appetite that has to be satisfied. You don't have to buy that at all. I read recently a little writing by a Harvard psychiatrist. It was just released in 1981, and this isn't old stuff. This is new. A Harvard psychiatrist named Armand M. Michelai. I quote, "Absolutely no evidence exists that conscious control of sexual impulses is psychologically harmful. If anything, conscious control or suppression of these impulses is indicative of and fosters ego strength." How's that for a Harvard psychiatrist? That's what God said, you see. The body was not made for immorality or for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Sex within marriage is a beautiful thing. Outside of marriage, it's ugly and rotten. Now, that's hard for us to understand, I realize. But that's what the Word of God teaches. Outside of marriage, it cannot glorify the Lord. And our bodies were made to glorify the Lord. The doctrine of the resurrection demonstrates that. That's why verse 14 is here. A lot of people read this and they look at verse 14 and say, what in the world has that got to do with fornication? Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. God's going to bring the elements of our bodies back together again, however scattered they may be. And the reason He's going to do that is because our bodies have eternal usefulness to Him. That makes us more than animals, you see. Animals don't have eternal usefulness to God. But human beings do. And that lifts us above the animal level. And that's a good reason not to let ourselves be controlled by animal instincts. And that's what sex alone is without commitment. It's an animal instinct. You see, unlike animals, we have eternal value. We're going to be raised again. And with those misconceptions clarified, Paul's now ready to establish some basic principles to help us guide our behavior in this area of sex. We understand it now. All things are lawful for me has some restrictions on it. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Sex for the body and the body for sex is not a true statement completely. There is an element of truth in it, but it needs to be qualified. Now let's move on to some basic truths that will help us get our lives arranged in order under God's control. Let's try to comprehend some basic truths. And truth number one is that our bodies are members of Christ. And Paul introduces this basic biblical truth, as he has others in this chapter. It's not too flattering, but it needs to be said. Do you not know? Most of us should have known this by now in our Christian experience, but many of us haven't. So Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Oh, may it never be! They should have learned this by now, but they haven't. See, when we come to know Christ, we are eternally joined to Him as members of His body. We are the organs and the limbs through which He operates on the earth. He's physically present in heaven. But He is visible on earth through believers. We're His limbs and His organs. We're members of His body. Now, should we take the members of Christ, Paul says, and join them to a prostitute? That would be like Christ Himself having sexual relations with a prostitute. And that's about the most repulsive and revolting thought I can think of. It almost makes you sick in your stomach to even think about it. But that's what Paul's implying here. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? He cries out in horror, may it never be! Oh, but some people will object. They don't like what I'm saying this morning. Our relationship is not like prostitution. We love each other. Dear friends, harlotry, prostitution, whoredom, fornication, whatever word we use, it simply means sexual relationships outside of the bonds of marriage. You may not use the words that way, but that's the way God uses them. Paul may have been thinking chiefly of those temple priestesses who were visited by people in Corinth, men in Corinth. They were prostitutes. But it applies to any sexual relationships outside the commitment of marriage. We're really not kidding anybody with the old "we love each other" routine. We know that many very serious relationships do break up. In fact, I read one statistic recently that indicates the average length of time people live together outside of marriage is 7 months. 7 months. And they're the ones who are saying, "But we love each other. We are committed to each other. It's okay." 7 months. And many dating couples can trace the beginning of their relationship's decay and disintegration to the time they began sexual activity. If you really love each other, you will protect your relationship by waiting until marriage, because premarital sex destroys it. But others say, "Oh, come on now, come on now. We live in an enlightened age. So what's a piece of paper?" I guess I've heard that so many times it makes me regurgitate. So what's a piece of paper? You want me to tell you what a piece of paper is, folks? It's the legal sanction that our society places upon the relationship. And God recognizes that legal sanction. He tells us, he does. "The powers that be are ordained of God," we read in Romans 13. So in our culture, that piece of paper is the legal sanction on marriage. That's what it is. And God recognizes it as such. And to sell our bodies for any other reason, such as acceptance or approval or attention or security or a place to live, that's another favorite one. It's cheaper for us to live together. A place to sell our bodies for anything outside of a loving lifetime commitment of marriage is really a prostitution of God's intended plan for our relationships. So let's call it what it is. It is prostitution. And it's no different from selling our bodies for money. Really, no different from God's perspective. So let's be honest and call it what it is, and then we can understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And it'll help us in our own behavior pattern. Verse 16, he says, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For," he says, "the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Paul assumes again we ought to know this. Don't you know? But many professing Christians don't. They don't understand that the sexual act, even a casual sexual act, fuses two people into one. Started all the way back in Genesis 2. And though Paul says one body, it's obvious from his reference and quotation of Genesis 2 that it also includes union with mental and emotional and spiritual overtones and connotations as well. Because it does back in Genesis 2. It's not just a fusion of bodies, it's a fusion of persons, souls, and spirits, as well as bodies. Because the body houses the soul and the spirit. And it's all involved in the sex act. Evolution tries to tell us we're just animals, and that would make it okay, just to satisfy the physical urge. But we know, both biblically and experientially, those who are married, we know biblically and experientially, but the sexual experience is far more than just the union of two bodies. It is an unparalleled intimacy that touches our lives in the very deepest part of our being. And it's something that can never be forgotten. It affects us from that point on. We are not the same after that experience in relationship to that person. People who have had so-called casual sex have admitted to me that it affected their relationship with that person when they've seen them later. You know, a person maybe they had premarital sex with and now they're married and they see that person. There's something there. You see, it isn't there with the tomcat down the alley. But with human beings, it's there. Because sexual intercourse affects more than just the body. It's an act that brings us into union in soul and spirit as well. And if we've been born again, Paul says in verse 17, we've been brought into union with Christ. We're one spirit with Him. Sexual relationships within marriage picture that spiritual fellowship with Christ. But outside of marriage, sexual relations mar and damage that spiritual fellowship with Christ. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. What's the conclusion of it all? Here it is in verse 18. Flee fornication. Run from it. Don't stand there and try to fight it, because you'll fight a losing battle. This is one of those things God recommends we run from. Run from it. If you're married and you find yourself attracted to somebody other than your spouse, get away from that person. I have men tell me, but you don't know how the secretaries in our office dress. You know, see-through blouses or low-cut dresses or high-cut dresses or whatever. You know, if it depends on whether you're going from the top down or the bottom up, you know, whether they're high-cut or low-cut. But, you know, it's just awful. Well, you don't have to stand there and gawk at it, friend, you know. You don't just stand there and look, which what a lot of Christian men are doing, and it gets them thinking about things that God doesn't want them to think about. If you're sitting in a parked car and beginning to get aroused, start the engine and get out of there. Run from it. If you're reading a magazine and you find the material get your mind on illicit sex, throw it away. If you're watching a television program and it does the same thing, turn it off. Of course, there's any reason to be in a theater where there is sexually explicit material being shown. I don't understand why Christians do that. We even know it's going to be shown. They tell us now. And yet some Christians still go in and sit there and fill their mind with things that are going to prove to be temptations to them in days to come. Don't understand it. I don't understand us Christians. Flee fornication, Paul says. It is a sin against the body in a unique sense. Other sins affect the body outwardly, he says. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. That's an incredible statement. Even overeating is a sin outside the body, according to what he says here. But the fornicator sins against his own body. In other words, while it may not be any worse than any other sin, it is different. The apostle actually draws a difference here, because it affects our total being. Not only the outside, but what's inside the body, the soul and the spirit. And it's wholly out of character with our position as members of Jesus Christ. We're members of Christ, folks. That should help us govern our behavior. There's a second truth that needs to be understood if we want to have victory over sin, and that is the one in verses 19 and 20. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are members of Christ. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? There it is again. Don't you know this? Well, you ought to know this by now, Paul says. Temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. Now, back in chapter 3, if you remember, the assembly of believers, not the building, but the assembly of believers was called the temple of God. Here, the individual believer is called the temple of God. God dwells in us personally, individually, and corporately when we gather together. Now, what's a temple of God? A temple of God is a place where God lives, where he dwells, and where he is worshipped, and where his glory is revealed. Place where God dwells, where he's worshipped, where his glory is revealed. Now remember, God doesn't choose to live in temples made of marble and granite or wood or stone or glass or steel. God doesn't live in this building any more than he lives outside this building, in a house down the street maybe, where unbelievers live, believe it or not. God lives in people, corporately and personally and individually. He chooses to live in temples made of flesh, in the bodies of his people, it says right there. Now think of that for a moment, Christian. God lives in you. He lives in you. And if we would live with a moment-by-moment awareness of that truth, it would affect everything we do. It would certainly keep us from fornication. Can you imagine using the temple of God to fornicate? What a revolting thought. And yet that's what some professing Christians are doing. But there's something else here too. It is that occupancy implies ownership. Look at verse 19, the very last phrase in the verse. And that you are not your own, and then verse 20. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We've been bought and paid for by God. That word bought, you see it in verse 20? You've been bought with a price. That was applied in Paul's day to the purchase of slaves with a view to setting them free. Let me tell you how it could work. If a slave could possibly save up the equivalent of his value on the open market, and sometimes he did, how we don't know, but he did, he could take that money to the nearest pagan temple and deposit it with the priests. Then the priest would get in touch with his master and say, your slave is desired by the god of this temple. Now the master couldn't argue with a god, so he had to accept the money and sign over his slave to the temple. And this was done many times. Now, while technically he was a slave of the god in that temple, which was no god at all, really, but you know what I mean, practically he was a free man. And if anybody ever questioned his freedom, he could go to the temple, produce the documents, and show them that he was a free man, though technically he belonged to that god. Now, Paul brings that practice over into the spiritual realm, where it has reality. Somebody has paid the ransom price for our deliverance from slavery to sin, for our redemption. It was an expensive transaction. It cost the precious blood of God's only Son. And now we're free. We're free. All things are lawful for me, verse 12. We're free. Except technically, we belong to God. He paid for us. We don't have the right to live as we please and do anything we want. We have the ability now to live as He pleases. And when we do, we display His character to a watching world. And that means we bring glory to Him. That's what glory is. Glory to God. It's displaying His character to a watching world. That only occurs as we live in conformity to His Word, submission to His will, and allow His Spirit to begin reproducing His character in us. What kind of advertisement is your life for the God who has redeemed you and bought you for Himself? I'm afraid some people are like the new car that's sitting out on the freeway with a hood up and a repair sticker hanging on the radio antenna with a big name on the license plate of the dealer, you know. Not a very good advertisement for the dealer, is it? And his ability to keep that car running properly. And I'm afraid that's what some Christians are. They're advertising that the God they know really doesn't have the power to make them holy and keep them pure. That's what they're saying. What kind of a testimony is your life? We need to glorify Him in our bodies. If you bear the name of Christ, then live as He wants you to live. Glorify Him in your body, Paul says. And among other things, that will mean fleeing from fornication. Now, if you're not sure that you've been born again, I would suspect that you might even be fed up with sin today. I mean fed up. I was watching a documentary on television a few months ago about herpes. Herpes 2. And people who had it were talking freely about it. And this one man said, there's no more casual sex for me now. But he says, I tell you, I don't really care. It was a hassle anyway. And I ran for my pencil and paper and wrote that quote down because you can be sure I'm going to use that one again. It was a hassle anyway, he said. Maybe that's the way you feel this morning. You're sick of it. You're fed up to your eyeballs with sin. It doesn't satisfy. You know it. Because you know you're more than an animal. God made you in His own image. But you know you've been going your own way. And you know you're lost. Oh, dear friend, Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you will trust Him and receive His Son, God's Son is your Savior. He'll wash you clean. He'll cleanse you of every sin. He'll make you God's child and assure eternity's in heaven's glory. Won't you trust Him? Won't you receive Him as your Savior? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, let me talk to you just for a moment. Maybe you're not sure you're saved. And maybe you are fed up with sin. Oh, it has its pleasures. Sure, it's fun. It feels good, but it leaves you empty and guilty and looking for something that satisfies. Satisfaction can be found nowhere except in the person of Jesus Christ. That's all we have to offer you is Him. But it's enough. Won't you pray to Him right now in the quiet of your own mind, right where you sit? You don't need to speak out loud. God hears. He knows. God, I'm a sinner. I believe You sent Your Son to die in my place. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin, its guilt and its eternal condemnation. Exercise that faith by calling upon Him to save you. And He will. He promised He would. And life will begin anew for you. Christian, maybe the Spirit of God spoke into your life today. At least you're a professing Christian, but for some reason, you've allowed Satan to talk you into a continuing immoral relationships. Are you willing to say, Lord, I acknowledge this is sin. My heart is grieved with it. I want to yield my body to You afresh. And Lord, by Your strength and by Your grace, I'm going to break this immoral relationship immediately. It has to be an act of Your will. God will meet you there with His strength. But you have to make the decision. Father, work in our midst. We long to be a holy people. We know that we shall not experience the power You want us to have in this community or in our worldwide missionary outreach apart from holiness. And so, God, we ask You to do that for us. And bring glory to Yourself through it. In Jesus' name, amen.